I've been looking forward to this passage, actually, everything in this last few days of Jesus's life is just thrilling to look at and study. We're looking at it through the weakest microscope of all four gospels. Luke spends a very short amount of time. John especially, and the other gospels spend 5 or 6 times as many chapters on these events as Luke does. And but we're studying all four gospels, and I'm glad we have all four of them because Luke had some sources that the eyewitnesses that recorded in the other gospels did not have. John had the perspective of everything being already circulated for 30 or 40 years before he wrote his gospel at the Lord's request. So I'm glad we have four gospels. There are great details that we can see. Today, I'm going to talk a little bit about the precision of prophecy. Because we are going to see what I think is one of the most astonishing fulfillments of prophecy of all of the 300 specific Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Over 300 of them. This is the one I consider to be the most astonishing. Back in Daniel, in Daniel's day, when all of Israel was exiled into Babylon, which is modern-day Iran and Iraq, taken captive, all of and Jerusalem was in rubble. There was no temple. There was no wall. If you've been to Israel with us, or if you've been by yourself and you see that wall, it's hard to imagine that thing being leveled. And at the time that Daniel was one of the brightest and best of all of the young men that were kidnapped and taken to Babylon, God gave him prophecy about future events. And Daniel's prophecies are tremendously, I'm trying to think of good superlatives. They're so specific. Daniel names every consecutive world dominating government all the way up till the current day that we live in. Daniel gives prophecies that name certain kings by name 100 years before they're even born. But in Daniel chapter 9 is this one astonishing prophecy when he talks about the number of years that have been appointed for Israel in Israel's history from the point that he's writing. He's writing from exile. There is no Jerusalem, there's no temple, there's no city walls. And in chapter 9, God gives Daniel the prophecy. He says, from the day that a command is given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, from that day, 483 years on the Babylonian calendar of 360 days a year. It's 173,880 days. Daniel said, I mean, that's not like some of these newspaper prophecies that say, you will have a good day today. No, this is going way out on the limb. 173,880 days from the day that a command is given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, Messiah the King is going to ride into through the city gates into the city of Jerusalem. The command has not been given when Daniel said this. There was no Jerusalem, there were no city gates, there was no wall. And we are looking today in our study at the fulfillment of that prophecy. We know the exact day the King Artaxerxes of Babylon declared. It's in Babylonian records, it's in Jewish records, the exact day, the exact year, the exact month. He said, I command that you can take people, you can go back to your what used to be Jerusalem, and you can rebuild your city and you can rebuild your temple. From that day, 173,880 days to the day are the events that we look at in our study today. Coincidence? It would defy all of the laws of probability to the nth power for it to be a coincidence. And so I love talking about stuff like this. It makes me sad that there are so many Christians that blow off Bible prophecy and say, oh, you know, that's just a bunch of figurative language and nobody really understands it. Bogus. The Bible is so specific and it's so clear, and God has fulfilled so many things already that it's to our detriment when we don't pay attention to it. The other thing I've been looking forward to talking about in this passage, starting at verse 28 and going, we won't make it all the way to the end of the chapter because I want to give sufficient time to this. But also in this passage, we get to see something of Jesus' heart that, once again, I also find it kind of astonishing. Where he bursts into sobbing over Jerusalem when he knows that in a couple of days these people are going to torture him and reject him as their king and murder him. Completely miss the point of the sacrifice that he's making. And he's sobbing because of the destruction that is going to come upon them because of their rejection of God's plan. And I look at God's heart and I look at this episode and I think, God, I barely know you. I mean, I think you're wonderful, but I can't wrap my brain around this kind of heart that we see Jesus have. So strap yourselves in. That was preamble. I will begin reading Luke chapter 19, verse 28, which starts out by saying, after Jesus had said this. So we jumped right smack in the middle of the narrative, and the this is the parable that we looked at in depth last week, one of the many parables about stewardship that Jesus gave in these last few days of his life to his disciples, where he talks about accountability and stewardship and judgment. After he had said this, verse 28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage, which means house of figs, and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a donkey's colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Matthew's narrative says, tied to its mother. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Where am I? Verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as the Lord had told them. I think this is another pretty astonishing miracle to me. I've heard guys try to dance around it in the, you know, the guys that write commentaries that don't believe in miracles. I think they should be fired. But as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? Now, Jesus said, if anybody asks you that, here's what you're supposed to say. And they replied, the Lord needs it. And Mark's account, Mark could have been one of these guys. He was certainly around when this was going on. Mark said, adds, and the Lord needs it and will bring it back soon. I love that little detail. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Matthew interjects right here in his account, this was the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then he quotes Zechariah 9:9, which I will read to you later. They put Jesus on the colt, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, By the way, we have a video that Wayne took of our church walking down this exact same road, pretty steep, going down from 200 feet above the elevation of the city walls, this windy cobblestone road. And we're walking along and we're just jazzed to be in Jerusalem. And I always picture that scene. Here's a whole crowd of disciples joyfully praising God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. Remember, there's 2 million people plus crowded into Jerusalem for this week of Passover. A lot of them knew Jesus, had seen the miracles, had heard his teaching, and a bunch of them were walking down that steep slope on their way to Jerusalem. Here's what they were saying. In verse 38, Matthew and Mark both say they kept shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. We say Hosanna. The Hebrew word is Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Those quotations are from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm. That really ticked off the Pharisees who heard it. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And he wasn't talking about Mick Jagger and all those guys, although that would be really cool if they started praising God. But only people my age will get that joke. Although Mick Jagger looks like he could be old enough to have actually been there when this happened. But I tell you the truth, if they keep, come on, Bob, just be a teacher. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. By the way, the Bible says that in a number of places, that one day they will. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. That word wept is highly sanitized in my NIV. The Greek word speaks of a loud, uncontrollable sobbing, a very undignified, unmanly, if you will. He's overcome with emotion. And he said, if you had only known, and that word means recognized, if you had only recognized on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes, and the days will come upon you. That means like a tidal wave washing over you by surprise. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Within the span of most of these people's lifetime, within 37 years, every word that Jesus prophesied, the other gospels give even more horrifying details. Every word of this prophecy came true when Titus the Roman general came in, and literally not one stone was left on top of another in that whole temple precinct. The walls were torn down. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew all of the events that were about to happen. Despite all the cheering people walking along, treating him like a hero and a conquering king, which was what they expected, he knows exactly the way it's going to go down. And his heart is broken, not just for the rejection for himself, but for the judgment that was coming. If you ever have an idea in your head that God gloats over the judgment of wicked people, I think the Bible's the biggest evidence that that is not true. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this event is always, it just makes me, when the more I studied this, the first time I studied it in detail, I was just dumbfounded, speechless at the love that Jesus had. He knew exactly what was going to, he was the only one who knew what was going to happen because everybody was not listening when he told them. Though none go with me, still I will follow. We sang. This is Jesus. His closest friends were all going to abandon him. All of their expectation was going to be completely crushed and shattered. In fact, the very next thing we're going to see him do next week, he's going to do something completely shocking. They were expecting him to march into the Antonia Fortress, which was a castle right in the corner of the city wall. We walked around it. And kick out the Romans. This is what they were all expecting. That's why they were saying Hosanna. That's not a word of Hosanna. It's not a word of praise. It means save us right now. It was a word of political, socioeconomic, and physical deliverance. Get these Romans out of here. Give us our life back. Sad to me. One of the things that's a bummer about being on Facebook is that you get to see people venting all of their political opinions, which I'm glad I live in a country where you can do that without getting arrested yet. But it makes me sad that there are so many Christians that the thing that's uppermost in their mind is political change. And we forget that people are the problem. People aren't going to fix it. There's one thing that will fix our world, and that is for God's people to humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. We can't just call God's judgment on the sinners. That's not our job. Our job is to get ourselves right. And that was one of the reasons why people didn't recognize the day that was happening that God had specifically forecast. He told them the exact day, 173,880 days from this day. And here it is unfolding, and nobody noticed. Nobody. And what broke Jesus' heart was, he said, if you just had paid attention to the information we gave you, the way this whole thing goes down would be completely different for you. So let's back up and look at verse 28. I just love I love the details in this narrative. As we often say, the little things are the big things if God is involved. The one word that jumps out at me through the first part of this story about the donkey. Calvary Chapel made a great little movie, cartoon kind of a thing about this donkey who got to carry Jesus into the city gates. It's kind of a cute little thing, and kids love it. And I wish I could remember the name of it. Something about a donkey. But the thing that jumps out at me in this story is a word I just discovered a few years ago. I'd seen it hundreds of times, but like a lot of stuff before I started looking every word up, I didn't know what it meant. And it's the word providence. And I don't mean the capital of Rhode Island. I mean providence, which means, in a dictionary, forethought in provision. It means that God himself, who is providence, has already provided ahead of time exactly what will be needed when you arrive at a certain place at a certain point in time. It's ironic to me, like Rick's testimony, how many church people I've met that don't believe in that God, despite the fact the Bible's filled with evidence. And I think, well, why are you a Christian? If your God is so weeny that he's not in control and he doesn't know what he's doing and he doesn't have a plan, that a God like some people believe in doesn't deserve to be worshipped. But that's not our God. That's not the God of the Bible. Providence, forethought in provision. Look at these details. Okay. Picture this. Jesus has been away from Jerusalem for a long time, the better part of a year. He avoided Jerusalem through most of his public ministry. He only went there 3 or 4 times. He hasn't been in Jerusalem for a long time. He's been on the road traveling the full length of Israel, almost modern day Israel, for weeks and weeks and weeks. And now he comes up to the crest of the Mount of Olives, and when we did it in our tour bus, it's pretty thrilling. You can hear people gasp. We always stop for a photo op because you come up over the crest of the Mount of Olives and you find yourself 200 feet in elevation above the city walls of the old city. And you look down in this panorama, and it's like you all of a sudden, you stepped back 2,000 years in history. Even though they're not the same city walls, they're made out of the same stones, which were rebuilt. But it's pretty thrilling to look at. It would have been more thrilling in those days because of all that the temple precincts represented to God's people. In those days, that was the only place you could worship God. It was the only place you could do business with God and have your sins forgiven and atoned for. So it was a big deal to travel there. That's why they sang songs all the way up the hill from Jericho. So let's look at these details. After Jesus had said this, he went on up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage, just on the southeast side of that mountain, and then Bethany sits right up just towards the top, just approaching there, he took two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you'll find a donkey's colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden," Matthew says, "tied to its mother." How did he know that? Well, the night before, down in Jericho, he snuck into town and scoped it all out. But how would he know that the donkey's colt had never been ridden? How would he know it would be tied to its mother? Right there, just as you enter. Oh, they sent him a text message. Now, how did he know? Providence. Forethought in God's provision. The details, they would be silly. They would be like a fable or a myth if you don't know Jesus. But stuff like this happened all the time to him. He traveled several days out of his way, one of which was climbing about 4,000 feet in elevation because it said he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria to get to the place he was going, but he had an appointment there with the wickedest woman in town who could only go to a well and draw water when nobody else was there in the middle of the day, and he had an appointment to speak with her. God just thinks so differently than we do. We have our agendas. We have our plans. Can I just tell you something? God is not obligated to furnish everything that is needed for you to fulfill your plans. God is obligated to provide everything that is needed to fulfill his plans. I don't know why, but there's this American gospel that's gotten this totally confused. Like God is our genie in the bottle. Oh, Lord, take up your cross and follow me. And now, God, over here. Now, God, would you run down to the corner and give me a blessing? Now, God, here's what I'm going to do. Now, I need you to bankroll this. And it's all about him being our servant. And, folks, that ain't going to fly. He's God. And you don't want your plans if they conflict with his plans, because his are better. And he will always provide whatever's going to be required for us to walk in his plans. That's why where we sit right now in our church, why this passage is thrilling to me. I went on my vacation this last September with the idea that it was going to be a 2-week Shabbat where I spent all my time with Jesus, resting, hearing what he had to say to me. And one of the things he said to me is big changes are coming very soon. And I was trying to not overanalyze it, But my brain, I am hyperanalytical, and I was getting all tied in knots about the what ifs and blah, 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 blah. A lot of things have happened that I expected to happen. I did not know where we were going to go from here. But one thing he said to me was, he said, "Son, you don't have to know what to do." Because he said, "I know what to do, and all you have to do is follow. I've already got a plan. All you have to do is follow my plan. Wait for it to unfold, be faithful." And he said this phrase, he said, "Every contingency is taken care of." I was so thrilled for God to use a word that I didn't know what it meant, because then I couldn't analyze all of this and say, "Oh, that was just me." I had to look the word up. I didn't know what a contingency was. A contingency is an accident or a possibility or a chance that is conditional on something which is uncertain. God says, "You don't have to ask any of the what ifs because I've got all that covered." So as we watch this story unfold, what's the first thing he says? Okay, here's what you're going to find. Untie that donkey from its mom who's tied to the railing or whatever, the donkey tether. And if anybody asks you, "Why are you doing that? You know, that's Grand Theft Donkey. That's a misdemeanor in Jerusalem. You could get thrown in jail for it." If anybody asks you why you're doing that, here's what you tell them. The master needs it. So then the next verse says, "And the two that he sent found everything just like Jesus said." Gee, what a coincidence. No, it wasn't a coincidence, it was providence. So they untied the donkey's colt, and just out of the blue, somebody says, "Why are you untying that donkey's colt? Don't you can't you just see them looking at each other like, he said this would happen?" And they said, "Well, the master needs it, and he's going to bring it right back." I look at just those details are just thrilling to me, because it just means he's a lot more in control than we think. Years ago, when I lived up in the upper left-hand corner of the country, I lived on an island that was right on the Canadian border. I could look at across the water from my island to the next island, and that was Canada. 480 islands up there. Steep. Wooded. I mean, some of them had 2,000 feet in elevation right from sea level. Deep passages between the islands, 600 or 700, 1,000 feet deep. And I sailed up there for 25 years. And when I would sail up into the Canadian islands and the Canadian park system, there was a couple of islands that, you know, it's the come straight up out of the water, up 2,000 feet, hiking trails right up. There was this one island I love, I'm not going to tell you where it is. There was a lake right up on the top of it, of the cleanest, purest water, and switchback trails going up there. And I would sail my boat, Artichoke, into this little tiny, tiny harbor, and I didn't have enough anchor rod to anchor. That's how deep this little tiny harbor was, a harbor the size of this room. So I would just tie off on the shore and row and climb on the rocks and climb up this. It was a Canadian provincial park, and you get about 100 feet up the switchback trail just about the time that I'd have to stop and take a deep breath and rest. And there was a bench there, and then you get up a little farther and there was an artesian well with a galvanized dipper hanging on a little peg right next to it, so you could get a drink of water. And then you get farther up there, and there was a campsite, and there was firewood stacked up there. Because somebody thought, you know, they're going to be tired about this time, and they're not going to want to go out and gather firewood. So there's firewood all cut. And you got up to the very top where the lake was. Cleanest outhouses I've ever seen in my whole life. You could do brain surgery in there. They were just immaculate. When God told me the meaning of the word providence a few years ago, that was the picture he put in my mind. The dipper, the firewood, the bench. Somebody had to climb up, build that bench, cut that firewood, you know, probably brought the outhouse in with a helicopter or something because it was a torturous climb. And God said to me, you need to know this about me, that if you are following my plan, my trail, my design, every time you get anywhere you need anything, I've already thought of it. You're going to find yourself right there, which I have to say, as thrilling and adventurous as that sounds, it has not in my life been an easy trail. I've had some of my worst nightmares come true. And then the challenge is, I was not expecting this. Does providence work here? When your heart is broken, when you're financially devastated, when, you know, things just didn't go the way you wanted, has God provided what I need right here? And the answer is yes. Providence. Hang on to that word. You may need it. And the one you most appreciate it is when nobody but God knows what's going down. These guys, these were just doofy. These were guys that just did what Jesus told them, and they're just kind of astonished to watch all of this happen, this great detail. But boy, behind that says something. Is Jesus in charge? Does he have a plan? Does he know what he was doing? Yes, he does. I love this story. I love two things about the thing that Jesus told them. He told the disciples, go steal that donkey. Go hotwire that car, that 4x4 pickup, and bring it to me. Because Grand Theft Donkey would be the exact equivalent of stealing a pickup. Donkeys were valuable for hauling things. So you got two guys and the master tells you go steal that pickup and you're thinking, but it's broad daylight. And he says, oh, if anybody asks you why you're doing it, just tell them the Lord needs it. And I don't know about you, but if I'm one of those guys, I'm going, okay, Jesus has never lied to us yet, but you know, just why don't you carry a couple of rocks just in case we got to have a distraction if they don't believe us. So just to put their minds at ease, he says, just if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them the Lord needs it. And that had to have calmed at least some of their fears. And so they do what's in everything. The donkey's right there tied to its mother, just like Jesus said. And then somebody does come up and ask them, and they tell them what Jesus said, and that seems to be okay. The thing I love about the detail Matthew throws in is Matthew throws in the details of the Lord needs it, and he will bring it back soon. Don't you think that will calm the fears of the owner? Obviously, it was somebody who knew who the Lord was. So Jesus calms the disciples' fears. He calms the owner's fears. After all, a pretty valuable asset was being ripped off. I love the thoughtfulness of that. And so they brought the donkey to him. I just love the providence thing. I love the forethought and provision. One of the things that the Lord told me on my vacation this year when he was preparing me for big change, he said, remember, son, that your life, my plan for your life, is an already written story. That's a hard thing to hold on to, because we so often put our hopes in earthly things, and we see earthly developments that challenge the way we want things to go, and it's hard for us to remember what Psalm 139 says. Psalm 139, you can look it up. David said, all of the days of my life were written in your book before even one of them came to be. An already written story. Now, not to me, it is. To me, I'm making daily free will choices. But God writes the story based on knowing the end from the beginning. Prophecy is not God making really good educated guesses, like George Otis says, about the future. Prophecy, in according to Isaiah 46:10, God says prophecy is simply him reporting what he is watching happen a long time before it ever happens. Because he's not limited to linear time the way we are. So Jesus could talk about the donkey. He could say what was going to happen. And he, remember a few studies ago, he told his disciples, everything the prophets have spoken is going to happen on this trip. And of course, they didn't believe that. They only believed some of the things. I better get going here. So they threw their cloaks on the ground. That was something that they would do if it was a hero coming into town or a king. And you got to also put yourself in the place of these people. Most of them only had one cloak. So this is a pretty big deal that you would throw your one cloak down in the dirt and let a donkey walk over the top of it. But it was an act of both submission and welcome to a hero or a conquering king. And that's what they did, and Jesus rode the donkey. Matthew, thank you, Matthew, in his gospel said this was a fulfillment of what the prophet said, and Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9, which was a prophecy given about Messiah's first coming. The end of Zechariah talks about Messiah's second coming, where he comes as a conquering king riding a war horse. But the first time, he says this, Zechariah 9:9 says, say to the daughter Zion, and Zion was one of the names of Jerusalem, behold, or see, your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before this event, Zechariah says, when your king comes the first time, it won't be the conquering Messiah on a war horse coming to kick out your enemies the way you are expecting. He's going to come humbly, gentle. The Greek word is the word prautes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, which was the word for a wild stallion that had been broken to the point that you could ride it. The Greek word prautes means strength under control. The same Messiah that's going to come and rule and reign and conquer all of his enemies, including Satan and a couple of billion demonic fallen angels, that same Messiah, the first time into Jerusalem, this event we're looking at today, comes gentle. There's no way you can be afraid of a guy riding on a baby donkey. Just takes all the fear out of it. A guy riding on a big white Percheron war horse, yeah. I love the scene in the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy where Gandalf comes riding right down the face of a steep cliff, riding this white horse, and his robes and his hair's flying out behind him. I just love that scene. I wanted to cheer when I first saw it because that's the way Jesus is going to come the second time. But the first time he came humbly, which is why they missed him. Not the conquering Messiah riding the war horse that they were expecting. I have to say this about the donkey's colt. I've heard some really bad teaching on this by the prosperity doctrine people. And I'll tell you the name because I listened to it on the tape, so he put it on a tape, so he must not care what people think. But Kenneth Copeland said that riding a donkey in a Jerusalem was exactly the same as riding a stretch limo. And that this proved how rich Jesus was. Because the first time I read that, I thought, does anybody take this seriously? A donkey was, a colt of a donkey was the symbol of the Davidic kingdom. But it was a symbol of humility, not riches and not power. So I guess people see what they want to see. God went to very great detail extent to send a certain message the first time he came. He will be sending a very specific message the second time he comes as well. Different message. And that coming, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The first time, the message was, you have nothing to fear from me. Welcome me as your king. He came as a humble servant. He came to lay his life down. And Daniel prophesied the exact day. 173,880 days from the proclamation, and we're not exactly sure how long it was between the time Daniel in Daniel 9 made the prophecy and the time that Artaxerxes gave the proclamation, but we do know the day that he did. Was everything out of control? No, nothing was out of control. Did anybody recognize what was going on? No, nobody did. I'm kind of shocked. I'm very disheartened. It's one of the most discouraging things in my life right now to see how many church people are completely clueless about the days that we live in right now. They're so caught up in earthly things. They have such an earthly agenda. Their politics are earthly. It's all about here. It's all about making things better for our earthly lives. And they're missing the pinpoint unfolding of events that God said are going to take place prior to Jesus' return. And they're just missing it. And I think every time we have a chance to look at the first time he came and all of the details that he gave that they missed, it's a good wake-up call for us to say, I don't want to be like them. If God's given me a roadmap to follow, I want to be exactly where I'm supposed to be. And what's the devil's number one deal? Distraction. Good things, bad things, health, sickness, riches, poverty, doesn't matter. It's all about distraction with our enemy. It's all about to get me, my attention and my energy somewhere else other than God's plan unfolding in my life. And I tell you, the devil's very good at what he does, isn't he? So verse 38, here's what they said. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 118. I've entitled our study today a quotation from Psalm 118. It's a great psalm. So if you want to, there's a lot of Messiah stuff in Psalm 118. I'm not going to read it to you, but you can read it on your own. But the title of our study is a quotation from Psalm 118, speaking of this day that we're looking at in this chapter. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Talking about this day that we're studying right now. Psalm 118. And then earlier in the Psalm 118 is the exact quotation of what these people were saying. Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That was a messianic prophecy. One poignant note. Because it was all about physical, political, economic deliverance, just like it is for probably a lot of American church people. God, I don't like the way our government is. God, I don't like the way our life is. Please, let's get all those nasty Democrats out. Let's get Republicans in, and let's just fix everything and make everything groovy, where we're a world power like we used to be. And kind of missing what's really wrong, missing the point just like they were doing. That's what the Hoshiana thing was all about. It wasn't about, oh, Jesus, you're wonderful. They had a completely different expectation of what was going to happen. Isn't it any wonder then? It's no wonder. I said that wrong. It's no wonder that when things started going differently, they all abandoned him and turned against him. I've watched this happen a number of times. I've watched people who become Christians and someone gave them the message that Jesus was going to be your good luck charm for your life and that everything was going to be wonderful and you get all the best parking places in the mall and everything was going to be smooth and you would be rich and happy. And the first time it goes south seriously, they throw him away. They abandon him. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the four different kinds of soils? The word falls on all these four kinds of soil. He said there was one kind of soil. It sprang up really quick, but it didn't have the right kind of roots. And when the sun came out, it scorched it and it withered and died. And when he talked about what that meant, he said there are some people. They welcome the message of the truth, but they have no root system. And when persecution and trials come along, they fall away. I've seen that happen way, way too many times. These people, some of these people, were going to be screaming for Jesus' death in a matter of hours. They were going to turn completely away from him. They were going to say just uncanny resemblance to the things Jesus talked about in the parable last week about the people said, we don't want this man to be our king. Remember that? They were going to say that same thing about Jesus. Though right now, everybody's partay and groovy, we're going to come in and kick out the Romans and everything's going to be wonderful. And Jesus had already told them at least four times, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. Save us now. No wonder they turned against him when it didn't look like that was going to happen. The Pharisees got very uptight when this messianic psalm was being quoted. And they told Jesus, you need to tell your disciples to cool their jets because this is borderline blasphemy. I just love what Jesus said. I would have loved to have seen the look on his face. I would love to have heard the tone of voice because he said, you know, if I tell them to be quiet, Mick Jagger and all the Stones are going to start crying out and singing God's praises, which I personally think would be a cool thing to see. If they don't cry out, the Stones are going to cry out. Psalm 47 says the rocks and the trees are going to clap their hands someday when they see the fulfillment of God's plan unfolding. I would pay big money to watch that happen. Verse 41, I think I've got time to do this. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he sobbed openly. Strong word in Greek. If you're picturing the Marlboro man, who just died, by the way, if you're picturing this chiseled, manly man, and boy, I tell you, Jesus is the most manly man that ever lived on this planet. He is the model male of all of God's creation. And if you picture him saying, suck it up, don't show your emotions, they won't respect you. One of the things I love about Jesus, maybe it's because I'm a crybaby, could be. But my dad, who was the most manly man I've ever met, would weep openly over other people's needs. That's what a tender heart he had. And he was a lot like Jesus. What boggles my mind is not that Jesus was weeping over what was going to happen to him.
You guys never appreciated me, and now you're gonna torture me, you're gonna put me to death.
He wasn't crying for himself. He was crying over God's judgment that was going to come on these people who were going to murder him because they didn't receive him. And I look at that and I think, yeah, I'm a crybaby. But usually it's, I'm crying for me. I'm crying for all of the people who don't understand me and what I didn't get. To weep, to sob openly, to throw your reputation out the window as a guy in control of yourself. To throw that away and sob openly because of the judgment of God that is coming upon your enemies. Isn't that huge? Because Jesus said, if you want to know what your heavenly Father is like, watch me. I don't know. I do know why I think some people think God just is tickle pink to judge people and to wipe out his enemies. And I think the people that think that way, because that's the way they think. That's the what they would do. Let me quote you two scriptures. One of them I didn't write down, and I don't know why I didn't. I'm going to chalk it up to age. Where God says, I take no death, no pleasure in the death of wicked people. It doesn't make me happy when wicked people die for their wickedness. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing, and that word means willing from his heart, from his deepest heart. God is not willing from his heart that anyone would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. Why does God want people to repent? Because there's no forgiveness without repentance. And he wants to forgive people. Does this sound like to you like a God that gloats over, happy about judgment upon wicked people? This is Jesus. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be spit on. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be put to death in the most excruciating way ever invented by mankind. And he knows that that act is going to bring judgment on his enemies. I think one of the things that's most revealing about Jesus' heart in this last week, or these last few days of his life, is to look at the way he treats his enemies. Not just his friends. But he weeps over them because of what's going to happen. It breaks his heart. Does it break your heart when you think of especially nasty people being sent to hell? I have trouble with that. I have trouble with child molesters and wife beaters and Boko Haram and ISIS. I want to see those people suffer. How does God see them? Does God just wink at what they're doing? No, God hates evil. It's the exact antithesis of all of his purity and his holiness. But he wants people to repent so that he can forgive them. That's our Jesus. And Jesus said, you watch me, you'll see exactly what God the Father is like. Verse 42 is so poignant. He's sobbing. And he says, if you had only recognized this day, and what would bring you peace? Why, he said, but it's hidden from your eyes. Why was it hidden from their eyes? I know I'll make somebody mad when I say this, but the reason it was hidden from their eyes was politics. Because for them, it was all about earthly political change. That's all they were interested in. They did not like being an occupied country. And believe it or not, the Jews have never liked that. And they've been occupied and ruled by many other peoples. And I don't blame them for that. But they just didn't understand the greatest thing that was ever been done. He was going to save them, just not in the way that they were looking for immediately. "173,880 days," Daniel said. That's the significance of this day that Jesus said, if you just recognized this day. Why didn't they? Why wasn't somebody having a tailgate party counting down the days to the day that Daniel's prophecy was going to be fulfilled? All of the religious leaders studied the prophecies of Daniel their whole lives. They had it memorized. They sang songs about it. Psalm 118 was a song they sang. They should have known what "this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice." They should have known what that meant. You put all the pieces together. It couldn't possibly be a coincidence. Why didn't they recognize it? Politics. Their own ideas, their own expectations, a failure to yield their expectations to God's plan. I do not want to make that mistake. It's easy to do. If earthly things are the most important things to us, it's easy to do. They had so many specific warnings and prophecies to prepare them. I just wrote down a few of them, 7 or 8 of them. Micah, in his prophecy a long time before this, said the exact city, village, that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, which logistically was really something, because Mary, this pregnant Jewish teenager, was in Nazareth, 100 miles away. How do you get a pregnant teenager in her 9th month of pregnancy to travel 100 miles on a donkey? Well, you just use the most powerful man on the face of the earth to decide to have a census so he could raise more money and have everybody report to their home, their ancestral hometown, which for Joseph, her husband, was Bethlehem. Micah said, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. I know it's a nothing of a town. Mark my words, Messiah would be born there. Isaiah said that Jesus, though he was born in Bethlehem, would be raised in Nazareth. The word Nazareth in Hebrew means shoot, not bang, bang. It means shoot like a tender plant that just comes out of the ground. And Isaiah's prophecy says that's where he's going to grow up, in tender shootville. Nazareth. Isaiah also said this kind of things Jesus would do as Messiah, that Messiah would do to authenticate his messiahship. Read Isaiah chapter 61. That's why when John the Baptist was having trouble understanding the plot line when he believed that Jesus was a Messiah, and Jesus said, go to John, who was in prison, and tell him the stuff you see me doing. Blind are seeing, the gospel's being preached to the poor, blah, blah, blah. Tell him that and he'll realize I'm doing exactly what Isaiah said Messiah was going to do. Daniel said the exact day he was going to ride into Jerusalem. Over 173,880 days before it happened, the exact day. Zechariah, as we read, said he would be riding on a donkey's colt. Not just something of the bovine species or whatever, equine species, a donkey's colt. I think some of the most astonishing scriptures that he fulfilled were in Psalm 22, where Psalm 22 describes in graphic detail death by crucifixion. Psalm 22 talks about the things people were going to say who were watching it happen. 600 or 700 years before it happened. Hundreds of years before the Roman Empire invented death by crucifixion, Psalm 22 describes Messiah being crucified in detail. Prophecy is God reporting future events as he is watching them happen in the future. It's not guesswork. He's watching it happen. That's why Bible calls prophecy the more certain word of prophecy. Over even the eyewitness accounts from the Gospels, there's something even more certain. And that's what God has said prophetically that has been fulfilled. Isaiah 46:10, if you want to check that scripture out, where God says, I am, there's nobody like me, God says in Isaiah 46. I am the one that reports future events before they ever happen. I watch them happening before they happen. Nobody else can do that. So, they were not prepared for the first coming despite all that evidence. It hurts me, it discourages me that there's so many Christian people, church people, who aren't prepared for the days we're living in right now. Two chapters from now, we're going to look at some of the prophecies that Jesus gives himself. Luke is the sketchiest. Matthew gives a whole chapter and a half, almost two chapters to it, where Jesus said, this is what it's going to look like. I just wrote a list of those things, which we'll look at in detail next week. World conditions prior to his coming for his church and ultimately coming to rule and reign on this planet. Because you can read the news and see this stuff unfolding. Specific things. Specific alignment of nations against Israel. That's really amazing to me because that has changed over the last 50 years four or five times. And the nations that we see aligned right now against Israel are the very ones that were prophesied in the Old Testament, aligned against Israel. The fact that Israel is a point of contention for the whole world. It's a nothing of a country. It's tiny. Why is the whole world uptight over what's going on in Israel and Jerusalem? Well, God said that's the way it was going to be in the last days. Increased frequency and intensity of earthquakes in unusual places, like Oklahoma, Connecticut. Julia had on her desktop of her computer earthquake alert website that would tell you every time an earthquake above 5.0 magnitude happened anywhere in the world, and it was astonishing. There have been more killer earthquakes in the last 20 years than in all of human recorded history combined. Jesus said that would be one of the labor pains that would signify his second coming, is the increase in intensity and frequency of earthquakes and wars. Pestilence. The word means epidemic plagues. Out of control, worldwide spread of disease. Oh, that's always happened. Not like it's happened in the last 10 or 15 years. Worldwide famine. We've escaped pretty much the knowledge of what's going on amongst tens of millions of people in the world. The push for a one-world government, I don't think I even need to say anything about that. Push for a one-world economy and a cashless society. Based on numbers. Interesting, all of that prophesied. The rise of a world-dominating religion that opposes Jesus as the Lord. Could that be Islam? Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet, but in their tenets of faith and all of their holy places, written, inscribed right around the top of the holiest places, it says, God does not beget and is not begotten. And that was an exact slam on the claims of Jesus Christ to be God in the flesh. Don't know. I do know this. We've got plenty of evidence that time is short. Verses 43 and 44, it's tragic. If you read a history book, the things that happened 37 years after Jesus said these words are absolutely barbaric. The Romans came in and they would grab little children and babies and they would slam them up against the wall and dash their brains out. They leveled the wall. They leveled the temple. When they set the temple on fire, 120-foot tall structure, one of the wonders of the world, they set it on fire and roasted alive hundreds of people that thought the temple was invulnerable. When the Romans, when Titus and his troops set it on fire, by the way, they got into Jerusalem as they built a ramp out of earth, just like they did at Masada. Just like Jesus said was going to happen. And the heat from the temple melted all the gold that was on the cornices and around, and it ran down between the stones and the out-of-control soldiers pried every stone on away from the other stones just to get at the gold that had dripped down between those unmortared, quarried stones. Jesus said, we'll look at it in a couple of chapters, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. And it broke his heart. And it sounds like when he said, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It sounds to me like things could have been different. As I was driving in here today and I was thinking about this and that amazing heart that Jesus has, I wonder if Jesus is weeping over America. My country that I love. I wonder if he's looking at us, the greatest, the largest collection of people who claim to be Christians in the civilized world. And he looks at us and weeps because he sobs because he knows what's coming. I don't know. I just know there's a lot of stuff in here, isn't there? I find the whole idea of providence to be tremendously comforting because my whole life is a giant question mark from today onward. I have no idea what's going on. I don't know if I'm going to have a house to live in. I know we have to sell this building. I don't know where we're going to meet. You know what? I'm not worried about it. Because I know as long as we're following the plan, wherever we get to a certain point where we need firewood, the firewood's going to be stacked there. He is going to continue to use his perfect forethought in provision for us. I don't have one doubt about that in my mind. Does that mean I get to keep all my stuff? No, never means that. Does it mean we get to keep this building? I don't think it means that at all. If we lose all our earthly stuff, does that mean God hasn't taken care of us? Not at all. He's going to always take care of us. And he knows the path ahead. And one of the advantages that we have sitting in times of uncertainty, politically, personally, one of the advantages that we have is history. Because these aren't fables. This is history. We get to look back at these details. It's why we spent so much time today looking at these details, because it means something. Because the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has not changed. He's the only thing, the only one who hasn't changed. That's why my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, his person, who he is. I find that tremendously encouraging. I find it tremendously encouraging that he would sob openly for judgment that was deserved on wicked, hard-hearted people, and it broke his heart that they were going to have to face judgment. God, give us that kind of heart. I drive around every day and see people shaking their fists at God, and they hate righteousness and they hate what God stands for, and I know what's ahead for them. And there's a part of me that says, good riddance. And Jesus says to me, son, when you think like that, you don't know what spirit you're of, because it breaks his heart. Good message, huh? For the world we live in. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these things we see, these astonishing things about the precision of your foreknowledge, of your provision to the smallest detail, every contingency, everything that depends on uncertain things to us is not uncertain to you. As we look at your amazing heart of love, even for your enemies, even for the very ones that were going to brutally treat you and murder you, it just makes me love you all the more, Lord. I'm so glad I belong to you. And I want to follow you all of the days of my life. I want to be leaning into the tape at the finish line of the race that you've given me to run. I do get weary. I know it just, things get hard. Things don't turn out the way we expect. Lord, I pray that we would trust in your heart and your power and your plan for us, and that we would just obey and follow. Bless our day, Lord. I pray that you bless the fellowship we have as we eat together in a few minutes. I pray that our thoughts would never become so entrenched in earthly things that we're clueless about what you're up to each day of our lives. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. I'm so grateful for them. Amen.